That song from the ancient songwriter, why don't we pray together before we look at it? Father, again, we come to you thanking you for this day, thanking you for the privilege of worship, thanking you for the opportunity to open this word and to worship you through its study and proclamation. Father, we pray that you speak to us this day, that you grow us again in grace. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and help us by your grace and by your Spirit to apply the truths that we are about to learn to our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Francis Scott Key wrote The Star-Spangled Banner, there in the midst of the War of 1812, as he watched Fort McHenry be bombarded, the last stanza of that song, one which we never sing, says this. The very last phrase of the last stanza says, "And this be our motto, in God is our trust." And it seems that that phrase inspired the phrase that appears today on our money, "In God we trust." That phrase, "In God we trust," first appeared on American coins in the 1860s, and subsequently it became the national motto in 1956 and first began to appear on American currency, paper currency, in 1957. And this morning, as we look into this 33rd Psalm, what I want us to do is to take some time to celebrate the God in whom we trust. We're going to make our way through this song together this morning. We're going to look at three truths that we can pull out of it. And the first of those is simply found in the first three verses, and that is that God's people are to praise Him. God's people praise Him. Look with me, verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." When we talk about God's people praising Him, the psalmist tells us that it is the right thing to do. He says that praise befits the upright, that we should be engaged in the worship and the celebration of our God. And He calls us to sing a new song. You ever wondered why the psalmist encourages us to sing a new song? Sometimes we say, "Well, I don't like new songs. I like the old songs." Well, understand, what the psalmist is saying is not so much an admonition to sing something that's never been sung before, as it is that phrase "new" suggests something fresh. You ever notice how easy it is to get kind of stale in our worship? You ever notice how easy it is to get sort of stale in our prayer life, how easy it is to get sort of stale in our connectedness with God? We fall into routine very easily, don't we? And routine is a good thing in the sense that it is expresses a habit and a continuance and something that we do on a regular basis. But routine can be a very bad thing in the sense that sometimes when we fall into routine, we just kind of go through the motions. And we just sort of sing songs that are familiar to us. We don't ever stop to pay attention to what we're singing. We don't ever stop to listen to God as we are worshiping Him. We don't ever stop to really ponder what we're reading in His Word. We just sort of go through it. We mark a box off. We go about our day. We go about our lives. And it doesn't really seem to change us. Well, that's the danger of routine. And that's the danger of letting our worship become stale. The psalmist says to us that we should sing a new song. Sing something that is fresh. Now again, it's not necessarily a something that has never been sung before. It doesn't mean that we've got to find all the obscure songs in the hymnal and that we've never sung before and make those the centerpiece of our worship expression. I'll never forget several years ago, When I was serving in another church, our music minister decided he wanted to sing through every song of the hymnal. And he chose to do this around Christmas time. And so in order to get through by a certain date, he decided that it would be a good idea to skip all the Christmas songs people knew and sing only the Christmas songs no one had ever heard of. I think that lasted about a week and a half before a word got to him rather strongly that, hey, can we sing something we've heard maybe at Christmas time? But the psalmist tells us to sing in a fresh way, to worship God in a fresh way. Why? Because God is not stale. And the book of Lamentations tells us the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The psalmist tells us that it is good and it is right for the righteous to praise God. For those that are in right relationship with God to celebrate who He is. And he challenges us in verse 3 to play skillfully on the strings. Now, does that suggest that if you're not a talented musician that you cannot praise? No, rather what it does is challenge us to give the very best to God in all that we do. When we worship Him, we sacrifice to Him the best that we have, the best that we are. We praise Him with all that we have. That means our very best. Isn't it easy sometimes to give God our leftovers? Isn't it easy to treat Sunday morning as the last day of the week rather than the first day of the week? Now, I know that's a subtle difference. I know that's a subtle shift in mentality. But listen, there's a big difference in being last and being first. You know, when the first thing we do on the first day of the week is gather together to worship, that means we're giving God the very best we have for that week. When we cognitively gather to worship on what we think to be the last day of the week, on the last day of our weekend, we then give what to God? What we have left over from a week of chaos and struggle and fatigue, and we kind of drag ourselves in and we're so tired, you know. Why are you so, I was up late last night playing internet games, or, you know, I was watching this movie, or we were at the beach all day yesterday. I'm so tired and fatigued. And, oh, maybe he'll preach short this morning and I can go home and take a nap. You know, kind of the highlight of Baptist life, it seems, when you talk with folks is what? Sunday afternoon nap. And that's sort of sad. I'm not condemning Sunday afternoon naps. I love them. And I know some of you get started early. Some of you are just about there now. And that's don't let me interrupt you. It's all good. But, you know, what we want to do is to give God our best. We want to give God our best, not only when we gather in this place to worship, but in everything that we do. For everything that we do as an act of worship to God. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:15 that through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. But again, lest we think that praise and worship is just in what we say and what we sing, Paul reminds us in Romans 12:1 that worship is in what we do. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we worship God. God's people praise Him. It says, shout for the Lord, or shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. It is the right thing to do. Now, this call to praise, this call to worship, assumes that the righteous know the Lord. It assumes that they are submitting to Him and they are confident in Him. May we strive for that to be the case in our lives. But the psalmist moves on. The question can be asked then, well, why do we praise God? We praise Him because of who He is. And the psalmist then tells us in verse 4 and following, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of His steadfast law, or the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We praise God because of who He is. The psalmist goes on to tell us, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Well, when we talk about praising God for He is, the psalmist gives us a few characteristics of that God in this psalm. It by no means is a completely inclusive list of everything which God is, but it is a good place for us to start. The psalmist tells us in these opening stanzas that God is faithful. He says to us in verses 4 and following that His Word is trustworthy, and we can count on God to keep His Word. He tells us that God is righteous and that He is holy, full of steadfast love. He reminds us that what God says happens. His Word is right and true. And it is a straightforward expression. It's not something that is vague. It's not something that is unclear. God speaks to us through His Word. And that Word is reliable. That Word is trustworthy. Ever notice how politicians have a certain knack of being able to say a lot without ever saying anything? I mean, it is a genuine giftedness almost to parse in the way that they do. That they can give an entire speech and in that speech say nothing that they can be held to. God is not that way. God speaks through His Word, and God communicates to us through His Word, and He fulfills that Word. Again, the psalmist tells us that the Word of the Lord is upright, and all of His work is done in faithfulness. God will do what He says He will do. Thus, we should praise Him. He tells us it is by the Word of the Lord that the heavens were made and the stars in the sky and the planets which we stand back and wonder at. That it is God who stores up the waters of the deep like you and I might stack up bags of mulch in our backyard or in our sheds. He is the Creator of all things, and thus we should be in awe of Him. Have you ever noticed that it seems the more fervently one rejects the creative aspect of God, the more one's fear and awestruckness of that God seems to diminish? I mean, if we are just here by mere happenstance, if we are a chemical fluke that has run its course over billions of years, there is no need for us to stand in awe of a God who has created us in His image. Because that God does not exist, or so popular sentiment seems to say. But the psalmist reminds us that God has created all things. And that creation reveals to us the character of God and the power of that God. That God speaks and it happens. God says, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the waters separate, and the waters separated. And God says, let us make man in our image. And there stood Adam, and there stood Eve. He is the Creator. And as the Creator, we have an awestruck sense of wonder as to who He is. But tragically, As Paul wrote some 2,000 years ago, those words that were not only characteristic of his day, but are also characteristic of ours. He says that man in his sinfulness has rejected the Creator and instead worships the creation. We praise God not only because He is faithful, but we also praise God because He is the Creator. And while our plans may falter, while our designs may crumble, we praise God because He is the sovereign God who unfolds His plan in His time. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. In the Old Testament, God is seen not only as the Creator, but He is also seen as the sovereign God over that creation. His counsel, the psalmist tells us, is enduring. Therefore, we would do well to listen to Him. You ever notice that when we want to hear something, we will run to and fro to find someone who agrees with us? We can go to 10 experts, 10 folks who are knowledgeable in something, and we can ask their opinion. And when their opinion does not agree with what we want to hear, we manage to find one person who knows nothing about it, who agrees with us, and we say, "Aha!" Where should we go for counsel? Where should we go for advice? Where should we go for guidance and direction? I think it would be wise to go to someone who knows. The psalmist tells us God is that one. His counsel, His wisdom endures forever. Therefore, we should listen to Him. If we can, for the next moment or two, as we sort of let those truths sink in and understand how that applies to us as a nation. The founders understood that. We could argue all day long about the degree and the depth of the faith of many of the founders. And in those that group we identify as the founders, they were definitely those who were devout Christians. There were others that we might identify as deists. And yes, there were some who perhaps were non-believers. But the truth of the matter is that collectively as a whole, they understood the importance of looking to God. The prayer of the First Congress says this: O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from Thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth, and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we beseech Thee, on these our American states, who have fled to Thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on Thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on Thee. This prayer went on to say, Be Thou present, O God of wisdom, and direct the counsels of this honorable assembly. Enable them to settle things on the best and surest foundation, that the scene of blood may be speedily closed, that order, harmony, and peace may be effectually restored, and truth and justice, religion and piety prevail and flourish among the people. His blessing is upon those whom He has chosen, the psalmist tells us. Now, when we read that phrase, it's important that we recognize things in context. And I want to take just a moment here. For verse 12 says, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The psalmist is speaking about the people of Israel. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. And we as believers in Christ can understand that we too have been chosen by God. And we can relish in that, and we can celebrate the fact that God in His great grace has reached out to us. And it's important that we understand that just because God promises something to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament does not mean that promise is applicable to the nation of America today. But with that said, I do think it's fair to embrace the truth of verse 12 that says that a nation that embraces the Lord is blessed. We, as God's people, praise God because of who He is. And we understand, thirdly, then, that He is our only hope. Keep reading in the psalmist, in the psalm with me. The Lord looks down from heaven and He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and its great might cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The psalmist reminds us that greatness is not found in our might, but it is found in the fear of the Lord. I would submit to you this morning that our nation's strength has never been rooted in its military might. It has never been rooted in its great wealth. As impressive as both of those things have been through the ages, rather, our nation's strength was an internal strength of character rooted in God. For we rest in His steadfast love. Now hear me clearly. I always feel the need to say this sort of a thing. I'm not suggesting that everything that we've ever done as a nation is right and righteous. We've done some horrific things. We've done some things as a nation for which we should be sorry and for which we should repent. But as a whole, I would submit to us this morning that it is the great strength of this nation, or the great strength of this nation, I should say, has been an internal strength that was rooted in a trust and a confidence in God. I'm not suggesting to us this morning that America is a Christian nation. It is not a Christian nation. And if we believe that, sadly, we are somewhat deceiving ourselves. One only needs to read the headlines. One only needs to look at the daily news to understand that we are not a Christian nation. A year or so ago, there were those who lamented the fact that the percentage of Americans claiming to be Christian had dropped to around 75%. It is much more troubling to me that we have 75% of Americans who claim to be Christian and we're in the mess that we're in. That is far more alarming than some insignificant drop in those who historically have identified themselves as Christian. It is important that we learn and we understand that strength comes from character, and that real character is rooted in a confidence in God. In his farewell address, 1796, George Washington said the following: "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for prosperity, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. And to paraphrase Washington, what he was saying is that it is impossible to be a right moral nation apart from biblical truth. Abraham Lincoln would echo these sentiments in 1863 when he would say, "We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." That is the summation of the contemporary American problem in a heartbeat. We, like King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon, look over the landscape of a great empire and we celebrate ourselves as its source. Our founders would echo the sentiment of the psalmist. They would encourage us not to look around at the works of our hands, but look up to the gracious God who has given us all things by His hand. Calvin Coolidge, writing or giving a speech some 60 years after Lincoln's address, on the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, said this: "Our forefathers came to certain conclusions and decided upon certain courses of action which have been a great blessing to the world. They were a people who came under the influence of a great spiritual development and acquired a great moral power. No other theory is adequate to explain or comprehend the Declaration of Independence. It is the product of the spiritual insight of the people. And we live in an age of science and of abounding accumulation of material things. These did not create our declaration. Our declaration created them. The things of the Spirit come first. Unless we cling to that, all our material prosperity, overwhelming though it may appear, will turn to a barren scepter in our grasp. If we are to maintain the great heritage which has been bequeathed to us, we must be like-minded as the fathers who created it. We must not sink into a pagan materialism. We must cultivate the reverence which they had for the things that are holy. We must follow the spiritual and moral leadership which they showed. We must keep replenished that they may grow with a more compelling flame, the altar fires before which they worship." Folks, our greatness as a land is not found in our stuff. As impressive as our military is, and as admirable as the men and women who serve in those military offices are, they are not our greatest strength. Our greatest strength, our only strength, our greatest hope, our only hope, is in God Almighty. It is in Him that we trust. Thus, we hope in Him. The psalmist says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O God, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Psalmist reminds us in closing that this great God, who sovereignly rules His creation, this great God, who is faithful to keep His word, this great God, who has created all things, is worthy of our praise. It is in this great God we find hope. So our soul waits for Him. What does it mean to hope? We talk about this frequently. We encounter that word hope. And we use that word hope some different ways. I hope my team wins the big game. I hope he will go out with me. I hope my car will start this morning. But that's not really the way the Bible uses the word hope. You see, all of those things are sort of whimsical. They sort of are expressing a, man, if I'm lucky, this stuff will happen kind of attitude. Biblically, the word hope speaks more to a confidence. It speaks more to patiently waiting. There's a phrase none of us like, isn't it? The psalmist tells us that we patiently hope in God. And then again, that idea of hope carries the idea of patiently waiting in confidence on a God who is faithful. And we are glad because we trust Him. Is that hope available to us as a nation? Yes, but more significantly, that hope is available to us as individuals. Romans tells us in chapter 5 where our hope is firmly established. And listen to the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by God, that's what that word justified means, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in right relationship with God through Jesus, Paul tells us. Going on in verse 2, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Paul reminds us that our hope is connected to Jesus. Our hope is firmly rooted in Him. That because of who He is and because of what He has done, we have hope. We have confidence. We enjoy right relationship with God because Christ has died in our place on the cross and rose triumphantly from the grave. We have hope because through faith we stand in the grace of God. So individually, hope comes to us in Jesus. Confidence comes to us in Jesus. Not in the works of our own hands, not in our church going, not in our own sense of morality, but in trusting who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And because of that, we hope. Because of that, we confidently and patiently wait for this sovereign God who has created all things and whose counsel does not falter. We wait with expectation for Him to unfold His plan. The hope we have as a nation rests in the same place, or more accurately, I should say, in the same person as the hope we have as individuals. It rests in Jesus. This morning, maybe you sit here and none of this strikes you as overly new. But yet, you know, deep in your heart, you've never really trusted Jesus. You know, deep in your heart, you've given some sort of verbal acquiescence to the truth. But you know deep in your heart that you're still trusting your own deeds. You're still trusting your own sense of morality and righteousness. You're still trusting in who you are and in your definition of God. And you've never truly, by faith, surrendered to Jesus. This morning I invite you to do that. I invite you to quit striving in your own strength and begin to rest firmly in His. I encourage you to transfer your own righteousness, which is inadequate, for His righteousness, which is more than adequate. I encourage you to quit clinging to some unbiblical definition of nominal Christianity and exchange that for the biblical truth of who Jesus is and what it means to live in Him. Embrace the hope that is yours in Christ. And may then we, as those whose hope is rooted in Christ, may we then live out life as salt and light, boldly and confidently sharing the gospel to the people around us. May the fires of revival sweep across our land. Folks, that is our only hope. The hope we have as an individual is the hope we have in Jesus. The hope we have as a nation is the hope we have in Jesus. Let us celebrate God who has provided Jesus for us and in whom we trust. Let's pray together. Father, we